Open up your scriptures to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. I'd like to start with a story about a group of college professors at a meeting at Harvard University several years ago. President Frank Rhodes of Cornell University stated in a message on educational reforms that it was time for the universities to pay attention to values and the students' moral well-being. At once, there were gasps from the audience, and one student jumped to his feet, demanding indignantly, "Whose values are to be taught? And who is to teach us?" The audience applauded loudly, which meant that in its judgment, the student had rendered the president's suggestion foolish by these, quote, unanswerable questions. Brothers and sisters, these are not unanswerable questions. And the reason they are not unanswerable questions is anchored in the two verses we're going to look at this morning. There are reasons why we believe what we believe, and there are reasons why we do what we do. And this morning we head into chapter 12 of Romans. We will see a significant change or a shift in what Paul has been writing about at this stage. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The first word we will discover this morning is one that stands by itself. It would really mean nothing. We would really gather no additional information or learn from. But without this one word, the three great commands that Paul gives in these verses would fall like a house of cards. They would have nothing that would hold them together, and they would really be meaningless. If pushed and tested, Paul's commands here would really be of no value, such as that student saw when it was being put upon him that he should learn values or morals. They would carry no more weight than rules or guidelines of any local community club, political organization, or other religious group. Has anyone ever seen this symbol before and understand what it represents? See a few hands. What was that?
Therefore.
That's right. It's a symbol for therefore. Let's see if we can get this to work. The word is therefore. It means for this reason or so then. And it is a word used in logic. It's a syllogism, which means you make two or more statements of fact, and from that you can infer or deduct that another statement is true. It makes a connection. For instance, if I said all apples are fruit, golden delicious are apples, then we could also conclude that golden delicious are fruit. For you mathematicians, x plus 1 equals 6. So from that we can infer that x equals 5. Very good. And so we have statements made that allow us then to make another statement. They are connected by this word therefore. And if you would see it, we'd have x plus 1 equals 6, dot, 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 x equals 5, therefore. There are many that would put forth a certain lifestyle or a particular passionate way of living or even a great cause to live and die for. But there is no greater reason to walk in obedience to God's command than the reasons given in this morning's scriptures. There is one reason and one reason alone that will ultimately and eternally make sense, that will be valid. And it is the greatest reason of all, the mercy of Jesus Christ. You see, Paul begins here, "I beseech you." It's a strong, strong appeal. It's the word that means I urge or I exhort, I encourage you. It's to call it, come alongside. It has to do with like Parakletos, which was the Holy Spirit, to come alongside and help. Paul is saying, I urge you, please consider this as brothers and sisters in Christ by the reason of the mercies of God, His pity, His forgiveness, not getting what we do deserve, in judgment and destruction because of our independence, our pride, our godlessness, our selfishness, our rebellion, and our sin. And remember last week, or 2 weeks ago, when we talked about Romans chapter 11, and I know that's a long time ago, but when we spoke about mercy, mercy always showed up with a partner. Does anybody remember what mercy's partner always was in every situation we read about in Romans chapter 11? Okay, it often does show up with justice. That's right. But mercy, and this could be because of my lack of effective communication, but mercy always shows up with disobedience. Mercy always shows up with unbelief. God shows His mercy to those who have been disobedient or who have stayed in unbelief. Otherwise, mercy would not be required. And it's an interesting thing. Mercy, as beautiful as it is, always has lurking in the shadows. What brought it there was unbelief or disobedience. But God has shown us great mercy. And God has shown mercy throughout history. If we look at Adam's life, the very first man to walk the earth, and I think it's fascinating to think about what Adam went through. We know about that story so well, and we've seen cartoons of it. We've heard it referred to so many times, especially in creation outreach. We talk about the beginning. But sometimes I think we need to stop back and meditate and think, what do you think was going through Adam's mind at different times? And I know we can't know for sure. And we can't put everything upon that. But I want you to think about it. God gave him one prohibition. Other than that, he had the world literally at his fingertips. He had the great privilege of taking care of this beautiful garden. And a garden that would have grown in abundance like nothing we've ever imagined. And it would have been a time of great harvest and fruitfulness. And he was given one prohibition, and that was, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. One prohibition. And at times we've spoken about the fact that really that was a way for them to demonstrate love. Because God says in John, in Jesus' words, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So without any commands or prohibitions, there would have been no demonstration of love on Adam and Eve's part. But nevertheless, we know what happens. Adam and Eve partake of that tree. And then they hide themselves. And God comes into the garden. And what had God said will happen if you take of this tree and eat? Yes, you will die. You will surely die. So what do you think Adam's thinking? Why do you think he's hiding? Because he knows he will surely die. And I thought about him being in shame and disappointment and frustration, and he's hiding out somewhere. But it just gripped me this past week. He was probably scared for his literal life because he knew that he must die. And yet what does God do? He shows mercy. He shows mercy upon Adam and Eve. And in their place, he takes an innocent animal and sacrifices it, and its blood is spilled so that their sins are forgiven, atoned for. Mercy was shown to Adam. We know with Paul. We go through history and there's probably no man that has been shown greater mercy than Paul has. Because he was the enemy, number one, of Christianity, of the name of Christ. His business was to go about and arrest and to kill and imprison those who believed in Jesus. It would rival any man that we would see on the face of the earth today in persecuting Christians. He would not allow it to succeed. He wanted to stamp the name out from under the face of the earth, off the face of the earth. And he's on his way to Damascus. And he's going there to carry out this business of murder and execution of Christians. What a contrast. He's on his way to destroy him. And what does God do? He stops him in his tracks and begins to speak to him and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And again, stop and think what perhaps might have gone through Saul's mind at that time. He has just assisted in the execution of Stephen. One of God's strong men who spoke boldly and gave a beautiful sermon about the gospel. And Paul stood there and consented to his execution. And here he is now, face to face with that God that he has been persecuting. And I would guess, much as with Adam, he figured the end had come. and that he would pay justly for what he had done. But then again, God shows mercy. And he shows mercy in the most miraculous way possible. He makes that man who was trying to eliminate Christianity to become Christianity's greatest spokesman and author. And he becomes the man who had spread the gospel throughout the known world at that time. He showed mercy on Paul and granted him life and ministry. There's a story of John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. And we know his story. He was a young man. He was bent on living life wildly. He headed to Africa to participate in the slave trade. He says mainly so that he could live life to the fullest of sin. That's all he wanted. He wanted to just enjoy life. He wanted to, like the old commercial, to grab all the gusto he could and enjoy his life in pure fleshly pleasure. But what happens is things twist on him. And he becomes, rather than a slave trader and dealer, he becomes a slave himself. And he is left in the care of the slave owners and the trader's wife, who hates men, particularly white men. And he is put into chains and he is made to eat off the floor. And we find him later on in history, he's in this ship that is involved in slave trade. And again, he is now a slave. And a storm comes upon that ship and it is battering it and it is coming apart and it's starting to sink and it's beginning to fill with water. And he's sent down into the galley of that ship and he pumps day and night trying to keep that ship from sinking. And while down there, he says that he remembered the scriptures that his mother had told him. Moms and dads, don't give up. Our children may have to go to the galley in a situation like that to hear, but it will be their blessing and saving grace if that happens. And he's down there and he remembers those scriptures and he turns his heart towards Christ. And he comes out of that galley a new man, still a slave. But God then allows him to be set free. And he becomes a very popular and powerful minister, writes some great hymns. And he wrote this in his latter years. In his latter years, his mind began to fail and he had to quit preaching. But when friends came to visit him, he would often say, "I am an old man and my mind is almost gone. But I can remember two things. I am a great sinner and Jesus is a great Savior." Mercy poured out on this man. And then if you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, please. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I would like you to do something that's, I don't want it to be gimmicky, but I think it may remind us what is going on here. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. And I'm going to read this, and I would like for you to place your name in place of the word "you." Let this be about you. Let it be about me. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 7. "And Kent hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in times past Kent walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also Kent all had his conversation, his way of life in times past, in the lusts of his flesh, fulfilling the desires of his flesh and of his mind, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when Kent was dead in sins, hath quickened him together with Christ. By grace Kent is saved, and hath raised him up together, and made him sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards Kent through Christ Jesus." And his kindness through Tom, and through Phil, through April, through Zachary, and through Stephen and Lydia. This is who we are. The mercy that was poured on us was totally undeserved, completely the opposite of what we should have earned. And he poured it out on us in his great love, to show his great kindness through Jesus Christ. What were the mercies? It says, in view of God's mercies, what were the mercies that he's shown us? If we look at mercies listed in Romans 1 through 11, we can see what Paul is saying about. When he says, therefore, in view of God's mercy and what God has done, he's talking about what he's written from chapter 1 through chapter 11. He has shown us that we are justified by faith, that our sins are forgiven through Christ's atonement shed in His blood, accomplished in His blood. We have been shown that God works all things together for our good. We have been conformed to be like Christ. We have been brought into brotherhood with Christ. We are sons and daughters of God. We have faith. We have been given peace. We have been given hope. We have been given eternal life. We have been shown that God calls men and women to Himself and elects them. We have been given freedom from sin's dominion, its power, and freedom from death's power. And on and on and on are the mercies that when we look back, that connection, therefore, because of these things, what God has done, this is what we should do. We have taken several months to get to chapter 12. The first three chapters speak about the sin of man, his wickedness, his depravity, how desperately he needs a Savior. And then we begin to understand what Christ has done, what He accomplished to take care of that desperate need we had, how we were condemned for eternity, and Christ did this, and Christ did that. And some of the Scriptures that were mentioned this morning during our Lord's Supper were wonderful as it spoke about these things. But we have a big shift now from doctrine to application. And Paul gives three commands that we should delight in because of these great mercies God has shown us in these first 11 chapters. The first command, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Present. It specifically describes a priest placing a dead animal on the altar for sacrifice. Who was allowed to offer the sacrifice? The priest, correct? Only priests were allowed to offer the sacrifice. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 gives us this amazing authority. 1 Peter 2, verse 5, it says, you also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood. Men and women who love Christ, we have been made the priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. We then, according to that 1 Peter 2 verse, are qualified to present sacrifices before God since Christ has made us priests with Him. Now, what sacrifice are we supposed to offer to God? Well, it says it is to be our bodies. It is our outer man. The members of our flesh make up this body. Our souls belong to God through salvation. He has our inner man, but God also desires the outer man. And we are like a priest, and we are bringing the lamb to the altar to be laid there for sacrifice. And we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, a living victim. Now, I mentioned earlier that one of the unique things about propitiation is that Jesus is the high priest, the perfect high priest, and yet He offers a perfect and holy offering at the same time. And as we look at the Scripture, we kind of see that also. Do you realize that you have been made priests? And I know you've seen the verse many times, but do we comprehend what has taken place here? We have become priests and been given off the authority that we can now offer sacrifice to God. And what is the sacrifice we are to offer? This verse says we are to offer our bodies, a living sacrifice. Now, this is a bold contrast to what everyone would have seen at that time in the temple. What would they have seen at the temple? They would have seen lambs, goats, bulls, doves offered on the altar, dead sacrifices placed on the altar to be given to God in worship. Thousands and thousands of dead lambs, bulls, goats, and pigeons. But now, God no longer desires dead sacrifices. He no longer wants dead sacrifices. He wants living sacrifices. And if we're going to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, what does that mean? What does your body include? Well, some of the things it includes certainly is our mind. Our mind. Acts 17:11 says, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. In Hebrews 8, verses 10 through 11, it says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds." And sometimes we detach the mind from the body. But I think it can be included as it speaks here because it is a wholeness. And it is with our minds that we accomplish those minds where the accomplishments begin, where we begin to understand who God is and what He wants and what He desires. And from it, things flesh out through the members of our body. It is our eyes, another part of the body, the eyes. Psalm 101, verse 3, "I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me." Job 31, verse 1, Job said, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid?" Matthew 5, 29 tells us how serious this is. And we see this as a hyperbole oftentimes. And I think it is. But I also think if we get to this point, it's a reality that we better take care of. Matthew 5, 29, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." What he's saying is that it's as serious. Brothers, offer your mind, offer your eyes to Christ. Our tongues. James 3, 5 through 6 says, "Even so the tongue is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body." There's that word body again. "And sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." And what about our hands? And we go back to what Jesus said about Matthew 5. "And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." And as Jesus speaks these things, we say, yeah, we know He means that's serious. But we don't grasp the seriousness of these things because we continue so often in these things that are sin, that hold us in bondage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, gives us another command with the hands. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you." You see, even Paul knew this was a tough assignment, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Remember what he wrote in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 23? Romans 7, 22 and 23, Paul said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members," or in my body, "warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members," which is in my body. It is a war. It is a battle. And we play so often at this life. And we find no time to meditate upon the Scriptures. We find no time to fast. And we find no time to spend in prayer. Because we are so busy with the things that are life. We are so overscheduled and overburdened and overwhelmed and fully taxed out that we miss the great things of God. And I speak as if I'm speaking to a mirror, because I have much of the same struggle so often. Even though it is a war, it is a command given more than once in God's Word. Remember Romans 6, 12 through 13. He said, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body." Don't let it reign. "That ye should obey it in the lust thereof." Do not obey those lusts of the body. "Neither yield ye your members," your body, "as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Yes, it is true, we can do nothing apart from the grace of Jesus Christ, from the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet we see time and time again, we are given the command, yield your bodies to God. Do not yield them to sin. Commands are given. We must follow through. Brothers and sisters, these are hard commands, but they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. But it is not a picnic. Paul calls it a war. It wars against us. What is so odd about this sacrifice? Excuse me. Let me read one more verse of what Paul wrote because I think this is so important. 1 Corinthians 9:27. Paul wrote, "But I keep under my body." In another version it says, "And I beat my body and bring it into subjection or make it my slave, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." This is important to all of us, brothers and sisters, that we literally do that. We beat our body and make it our slave. But for those who would teach and have responsibility, which are all the fathers in here, and many of the others that take leadership positions to teach and lead, and the deacons and the elders, it's especially vitally important. We do not want to end up preaching to others and then being disqualified or cast away. But what is so odd about this sacrifice is that it really presses the hard-to-accept truth about living. We read here, as we read many places in Scripture, we will only live by dying. Our flesh fights this at every turn. We are deceived by our deceptive hearts and by the deceptiveness of sin. It confuses us. It disorients us. It distracts us. And sin takes us away. We think that we must look out for our own interests, don't we? If we don't, who will? We think that it's better to protect ourselves and minimize the risk. Minimize the risk. How often do we hear that as advice? Jesus said in Matthew 10:39, "He that finds his life shall lose it. And he that loses his life for my sake shall find it." In Romans 6:6-8, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." And in Galatians 2:20, many of us love this verse, "I am crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, for Christ lives in me." 2 Timothy 2:11, "It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Present them on the altar to our Lord God." The greatest example of self-sacrifice was, of course, who? It was our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:26, "But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Ephesians 5:1-2, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children." We are given the command this morning to offer bodies as living sacrifices. Now Paul writes, "Be followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Hebrews 10:5-12, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." Above, when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldst not, and neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, unfortunately, many of us think that any type of sacrifice will please God. He will receive it and it will impress him. It will not. We know from Malachi 1:8, when the Israelites were offering sacrifices that were a stench to God. And yet they were offering sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, that's the caution about this morning. Yes, we're to offer a living sacrifice. But what kind of offering are we going to give him? Simply, a living sacrifice is not all that is qualified here. Malachi wrote, "And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto your governor. Will he be pleased with you or accept thy person? Saith the Lord of hosts. What kind of sacrifice or body are you offering the Lord? Besides being a living sacrifice, there are two more requirements for the sacrifice we present to God. The first is, it is to be holy. It is the word hagios. It is a sacrifice of a life that is set apart, a life that is sanctified, a life that is consecrated. It is chaste. It is pure. It abstains from earth's defilement. Brothers and sisters, we war against this body so that we can present such a sacrifice to God, a holy sacrifice, an offering to Him. And secondly, it is to be acceptable. That means it is to be well-pleasing. It is a sacrifice of a life that walks in conformity or obedience to the Bible. A life that walks in obedience to God's Word. So we see in this offering of sacrifice that we are the offerer, or we are the priest. The sacrifice is alive, it is holy, and it is acceptable, and it is me. The sacrifice is me, all that I am. The sacrifice is given out of gratefulness for the mercy God has shown. See, David tells us in Psalms 51 what a pleasing sacrifice is to God. In Psalm 51, verses 16 through 17, David wrote, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. What God desires, however, is not your time, your money, your gifts, your talents in this respect. You see, He did not give His blood in exchange for my meager talents or for my meager time. He gave His blood in exchange for my very soul, my body, for all that I am. And so often we will try to cut up what we will offer to God, and we will give Him, perhaps we're gifted in this area, or we will give Him our time to a certain extent, or we will give Him offerings of money or whatever we might give to God, but we reserve the right to give Him our whole self that He can take and do with as He pleases. When an offering was put on that altar, it had no choice. You know, the problem with living sacrifices, many of you have heard, is that they tend to want to crawl off the altar. But we are to place ourselves on that altar and let God do with us as He would. And then we read that it is our reasonable service. And this was very interesting. That word reasonable is where we get the word logic. It's a word that is logikos. And it means that service to God which implies intelligent meditation or reflection. What is reasonable is logical. The most direct translation would be of reasonable service would be logical worship. Now, the opposite of this might help us in understanding it. If we understand what the gospel is, what God has done, who we were, then apathy and selfishness and self-centeredness are really the responses of fools. It's totally illogical. However, if we understand the gospel and continue to grow in it more and more, then giving our bodies, our entire selves to God is the only logical life we would want to live. Let me read this quote from one of the commentators. "The only thing we entirely give up for God to be removed and destroyed are sin and sinful things, which only bring us injury and death. But when we offer God the living sacrifice of ourselves, He does not destroy what we give Him, but refines it and purifies it, not only for His glory, but for our present and eternal good." Many years ago, a Chinese Christian was stirred out of love for his countrymen when he saw them taken to work as coolies in the mines of South Africa. As a means of being able to witness to his fellow Chinese, this successful man sold himself to the mining company to work as a coolie for 5 years. Eventually, he died as a slave still, but not until more than 200 men had been won to Jesus Christ. That man had completely put himself on the altar and then sold himself into slavery. During the mid-17th century, Algerian pirates captured a well-known Englishman and made him a slave. as a slave, the Lord used him to plant a church. And so strong was his commitment to Christ and the bride of Christ, his church, that when his brother eventually arranged his release, he vowed to remain a slave until death and gave up freedom to serve the church he had started. These men offered their bodies, their lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. Although these lives seem heroic in their obedience, this was really a logical act of worship to the God that had loved them and saved them and given them so much. Now we come to Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And we read there, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be not conformed to this world. Paul uses several deep and meaningful words in these two verses. But for me, this past week of study, the most interesting and convicting of all to me was this word, conformed. It is a Greek word that means to fashion or conform to the same pattern. But it has in its background, its origin, the idea of masquerading, putting on an act, masquerading in this portion of Scripture as a worldly person. The word world here means age. It is Latin for the word seculum, which it means where we got the word secular. What is going on in the present time. All that matters is what is revolving around us. There's no attention to holiness or godliness. It is merely, in many ways, a sterile, neutral world apart from anything having to do with God. But when we put these together, it is interesting. G.C. Trench said this about the world, to give a little bit more of a broad definition. He said, "That floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspiration, at any time current in the world, which it may be possible to seize, may be impossible to seize and accurately define, but which constitutes a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale." The world is what is going on around us. It is the culture, the environment in which we live. One commentator paraphrased Paul's statement here about not conforming to this world by saying, "Do not fall in with the external and fleeting fashions of this age, nor be fashioned to them." Brothers and sisters, this is a tragedy in the church today. This is a tragedy in our own lives so often. How common for us is it to wear the masks of this world? How often do you put on the mask of this world? The last thing on earth that many of us want to happen is that we would be seen irrelevant to our culture, or that we would be seen out of style for some reason, or even to be considered holy. We would rather be seen as part of this world, or even a trendsetter in this world, than to be cast aside because we are too godly or too spiritual. What does your mask from the world look like? What is covering up Christ for you? Could it be entertainment? Some of these are on the outside and some are on the inside. Movies, television shows, websites, blogs. It is amazing what we will allow ourselves to be comfortable with. And what we will even tout as Christian entertainment sometimes. Some of the more popular things out there right now in the world, in the realm of entertainment, are boasting Christianity. And yet at the same time, they speak innuendos of filthiness, of perversion. They speak of things that we would not speak about with Christ. And yet we wear this mask. We masquerade as the world, rather than come out and be holy. Where do we visit? What websites do we see? How far do we let ourselves creep towards the world and away from Christ in what we allow to really come into our minds and determine what we think? Fashions. Are we dressed to honor Jesus Christ who died to save you and shed His blood for you? Music. Does your music lift up Christ or the world and its attitudes? Vocabulary. Let me tell you this. This one has hit home so much here of late. There is a growing trend in many of the fast-growing popular churches or contemporary pastors right now to be what we would call edgy, where they begin to speak of things that 10 years ago would never have been spoken of in public. And they'll begin to use language that puts people sort of on the edge and not even sure that they should hear this. And they speak with illustrations that bring us into places that we should not be brought to. And it is very popular. And it's very worldly. Attitudes. To take what Christ said on the Sermon on the Mount literally would be considered weak and stupid by many. How often do we put up a mask so that we don't look like the poor in spirit, or they that mourn, or the meek, or the merciful, or the persecuted, which Christ says are blessed? If you look at a woman to lust after her, you have committed adultery with her already in your heart. If someone slaps you across the cheek, will you offer your other cheek to him? Will you love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you? When we speak about putting our bodies on the altar, we're talking about these things. And when we're talking about not being conformed and not wearing the mask of the world, it has to do with everything from the deepest part of our heart to the very outward appearance of who we are and what we do and what we say. Not only does the world infiltrate every area of life, it is extremely subtle and deceptive. Neil Postman, a professor of communication, arts, and sciences at New York University, wrote the book Amusing Ourselves to Death. Has anybody read that? Okay. In it, he presented a contrast between George Orwell's book 1984, which many of you have heard of, where Big Brother really rules everything with an iron fist and sees all that goes on and the government has locked down and clamped down with complete control. He contrasts that with Aldous Huxley's book, The Brave New World. Now, as I read this little paragraph, I want you to think which most accurately reflects the world or culture we live in. What Orwell feared were those who would ban books. What Huxley feared was that there would be no reason to ban a book, for there would be no one who would want to read one. Orwell feared those who would deprive us of information. Huxley feared those who would give us so much information that we would be reduced to passivity and egoism. Orwell feared that the truth would be concealed from us. Huxley feared the truth would be drowned in a sea of irrelevance. Orwell feared we would become a captive culture. Huxley feared we would become a trivial culture. As Huxley remarked in Brave New World Revisited, the civil libertarians and rationalists who are ever on the alert to oppose tyranny failed to take into account man's almost infinite appetite for diversions. Again, we are diverted, we are distracted, we are overcommitted, overscheduled, overwhelmed, overstimulated, and ultimately empty. And many are professing Christ and yet living so full of the world that there is no discernible difference. If a lost man would want to know what a follower of Jesus lived like, talked like, and worked like, where would he find such a rare person? Why is this so? What gods are we serving? Joshua 24, verse 15, Joshua said to the people of Israel, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in those lands you dwell, whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And do you know what the people of Israel said to him in response? And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." The people knew they had followed after other gods, and they repented and left the idols of the world and turned to follow after God. God calls us to be nonconformists, not to be conformed, people who do not wear the mask of this world. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, Paul wrote, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 10, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Do not be so concerned that you fit in and that you are undiscernible or unnoticed. Be noticed. Be noticed for Jesus Christ. And I'm not saying just to be weird or put on extraneous things, that say one way or Jesus this or whatever on your bumper stickers. I'm saying live for Jesus with all your heart. Make it count in everything you do. Realize that you are presenting yourselves as an offering to God and may be holy and acceptable to Him. And then we come to command number 3. That be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. The transformed is an awesome word here as well. It's where we get the word metamorphosis. It means a complete transformation, a change, a transfiguration, so to speak. It is what happened to Jesus when He was on the mount when James and Peter and John came with Him and God descended to meet with them there. Matthew 17, verses 1 through 2. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John his brother and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart and was transfigured before them. Then His face did shine as a sun, and His raiment was white as the light. You see, it is not a mutation. It is not an adaptation. It is a radical and complete transformation that affects the deepest part of our being and is expressed outward through every facet of our being. The change is one that only the Holy Spirit accomplishes, but one we are commanded to do. It is a change quite the opposite from being conformed, putting on the mask. Being conformed simply means the outer shell does not correspond to what is on the inside. If you are a follower of Christ, if you are not a new creature, you do not look and act and live like the world. But if you are transformed, what is at the very heart and soul of you comes out and is expressed completely and magnificently in the life that you lead for Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. So it is a change that the Spirit of God transforms us with. But it is also a change that we participate in. And we are commanded by Paul to be transformed. But how do we do such a thing? How do we transform our lives? The instruction given is that we renew our minds. The verse renew means to make something different than it was in the past. Our mind is our mental perception, our conscious life. We make our thinking, our way of approaching, our cognition different than it was in the past. Now, how do we do that? Well, we are transformed by renewing our minds. And a man can do such a thing when he goes to the Word of God. We often think that we cannot do anything like renew our minds. We are fools to such a culture that believes, well, this is how I am. That's just me. But Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. It is a command, and he would not have given us a command if it could not have been made possible by Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, and something that we could obey. I have seen it done in many men, and I have witnessed it in my very own life. And I want to just aside here, because it keeps ringing up in my mind what happened. Thursday, I was to meet with a brother for lunch, and I got there about 30 minutes early. And by God's providence, there pulled up in front of me the young man that I've mentioned before here in church that we hired at the company I used to work at shortly before I left. He was a man who had been in the penitentiary here in the state of Kansas for murder. He had, much like John Newton, while in prison, realizing his life was a total wreck and everything was lost, he remembered what it was like growing up on the east side of St. Louis. And if you ever drive through East St. Louis, you know you don't stop and you don't get off. It's a rough part of town. But he had a mama there that told him about the Word of God regularly. And while he was in prison, the Word of God came back to his heart. And he was transformed. He literally was. And it wasn't just a prison house conversion. He began to be a part of Bible studies and to lead Bible studies and be an exemplary man on the job because he began to work through one of the businesses that was there. And when he got out, we were blessed to be able to find this man through a friend of ours. And he began to work at HOC where I worked. And he started a Bible study there. And he led an exemplary life in the midst of those, some of them very hardcore production workers. And he began a Bible study in his home. And that man walks with God. And I love that brother. And I was sitting there in my car, and this car pulls up right in front of me, and out steps Rock. And I thought, I cannot believe this. And he got out of the car, and I said, hey, Rock. And he came up to me, we hugged each other, and we talked for 20 minutes there. And I was so encouraged by seeing this brother and what God has done. This is the kind of transformation that is easy to see. We had a man who was a murderer. He will admit that. And God transformed him, and he is bringing eternal life to other men through the gospel. And God is using him. And how does he do it? He, like all men who will have their minds renewed, does it by studying the Word of God. He is a man who loves the Word of God. And that is the way that we renew our minds. Psalm 119, verses 9 through 11. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? How will we cleanse our way of living, our thinking, our methods? By taking heed thereto according to your word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O Lord. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. You can go throughout Psalm 119. Beginning of verse 97, here's some great ones. Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Now, when I was talking about taking off the mask of this world and the ways of life of this world, we are going to have to take some things off if we're going to follow God's commands. How can I meditate on the Word of God all day long if I'm spending 30 minutes, an hour and a half in front of flat screens, blogs, emails, and things for entertainment? Now, I'm not talking about work. I'm not saying you can't do any of that stuff. But I'm saying, do you love Christ enough to do what His Word says and meditate on His Word all day long? Thou through thy commandments, has made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. I have refrained my feet from every evil way, that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. That is a renewed mind right there. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, for righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, complete, thoroughly equipped, or furnished unto all good works. If we want to be able to do everything, equipped, furnished, made ready, we find it in the Word of God. We meditate it. Joshua said that. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be prosperous. You may be able to do everything written in it. Ephesians 5:26, that He may sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the Word. Jeremiah 15 said this, verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was with unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. We must renew our minds by the Word of God. We must pour it over ourselves. We must let it be like Jeremiah spoke of, as a refining fire. We must let it be, as he also spoke of, as a hammer that breaks a rock into pieces. Let it be like it is written in Hebrews, like a sword, double-edged, that penetrates and judges the thoughts and motives, the intentions of our heart. And the result of this, and our final phrase here this morning, is that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove means to discern or to examine what is good, it is profitable, is useful, what is well-pleasing, what is perfect and complete, this will of God, the purpose or the pleasure of God. People often ask, how can I find the will of God? That is such a common question. If you were to go into a group and say, biblically, what are some questions that you have? And often, well, almost without fail, someone will have that question. And it is a legitimate question. How can I know the will of God? What is it, this will of God? Is it what will God allow me to do? Or what will make my life the most successful or fulfilled or blessed? Those are good desires. But here is what God says through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. God's will is that we be set apart for His service. And how is the will of God found? By renewing your mind to the feeding and washing of the Word of God. David wrote this in Psalm 37, verses 4 through 6. And this is a comfort if you want to know the will of God. For He will make your desires His will. Psalm 37, 4 through 6. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. He will bring His will to pass. You do not have to worry. If you seek Him with all your heart, if you delight in Him, He delights to give you the desires of your heart. He delights to fulfill His will in your life. He will bring it to pass. And He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday sun. Another quote this morning from another commentator. A renewed mind begins to think God's thoughts after Him. A renewed mind begins to think God's thoughts after Him. When our minds are informed by the Word of God, we are able to certify, prove, and recognize what is that good, acceptable, and complete will of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we have the key to everything. These Scriptures are sufficient. They are the answers. You would be so excited sometimes if you would have the opportunity to meet students or meet those who are lost that have questions, and God brings answers through His Word time and time again. And they stand in amazement. I didn't realize that was in there. God spoke about that. The Lord has answers to that. But yet it's the Word of God that will renew our minds and give us the thoughts of Christ. In closing, I want to say that this is the answer to one of the biggest questions you will be asked if you obediently and boldly speak of Christ. Why do you live the way you do? If the gospel is about grace and mercy, why not live for yourself? The answer from this morning's Scripture: when I think on the great mercy that God has shown me, it is the only logical thing that I could do to worship Him by giving my life in obedience. Nothing else makes sense in light of who God is, who I was, and what He has done and made me. You see, nothing really makes sense when we consider who Christ is and what He has done, other than to give our lives as a logical response, a logical worship to Him. I ask you, whose property are you? Who do you belong to? As a 15-year-old, I had a great passion for basketball, far greater passion than was healthy. And I spent hours daily, and I would read magazines about players I wanted to be like. And I remember going over one of these magazines at the back, you could order these things, and one of them was this jersey. And in those days, to date myself, we couldn't go online and order these things. You didn't even see these things very often. So I thought, man, this is awesome. And I bought this T-shirt online, or I mailed in the money, and they sent it to me. And I got it, and I remember, this is so great. And on it, what was said, the property of the Atlanta Hawks. And I loved that NBA basketball team. And one particular player I wanted to be like. And I thought, I would love to be the property of the Atlanta Hawks. How shallow that was, but that was where I was at. But I want you to think about something. The Atlanta Hawks didn't want me, but God did. And God paid a greater price than any NBA player has ever been paid. And He bought me and made me His property and made me His son. And I belong to Him. And I can offer myself to Him in gratitude and gratefulness for who He is. When I speak about taking the mask off, I want to be careful, because I don't want to try to shame people into that as much as to realize, look who we are. Take it off. Lay it down. Be who Christ has made you to be. Be transformed from the inside out. That everything we do glorifies and shows who Jesus is. And we will grow in that. And some of us will be at different points along the way. I understand that. Let us show grace and mercy to each other. But let us challenge each other. Challenge me. If you see me wearing the mask of this world, tell me that. Ask me, what's going on? Let us encourage and sharpen and build each other up until the Lord returns, that we will have the masks laid aside and we will be transformed. And we will be glorious to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your great mercy and Your great love. Lord, I thank You that You could take a wretch like me, so full of pride and selfishness, lust, Lord, self-centeredness, perversion, anger. And You'd take me like You've taken thousands of others, hundreds of thousands of millions of others, and You've transformed them, Father, by Your great grace and Your mercy to us. And Lord, I confess that I have masks on that I don't even realize I have on. I pray that You would grant some of my brothers and sisters here the grace to help me with that. And Lord, I pray that we would pray for each other and we would encourage each other toward love and good deeds. And we would sharpen each other as iron sharpens iron. So that when we live and walk, we bring glory to Jesus Christ. And we lay our lives on the altar for your name's sake and for Your glory. Lord, we've read of many, many men through history who have accomplished great things for You. I think of William Borden of Yale and how he gave his life and seemed to be a fool and died on the way there, but had no regrets because You had called him and he had walked in obedience. Lord, I think of Jim Elliot. Gave his life on the mission field. Hadn't even been there very long. He said he is no fool who gives of what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Lord, I pray that we would live for You in that way. Make us to be like Your Son, Jesus Christ. And I thank You for each brother and sister here and how kind they are and generous in their love towards me and each other. And I pray that You would help us to grow in that, Lord, for it is a war. We war with our flesh. Help us to grow in love and grace and kindness towards each other. In Jesus' name we pray and we praise You. Amen.